We have been working through this section, verses 11 through 22 in Ephesians chapter 2, and discerning that the religion of the Gentiles was that which was unable to save them. Their state as sinners rendered them incapable of saving themselves. But not only was their state as sinners rendering them incapable of saving themselves, their religion was not helping either. Their religion was one that was Christless. They were those who were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. We looked at this and we said this was Scripture's philosophy of religion that is not Christianity. And ultimately it is Christless, it is hopeless, and it is godless. But just as God did not leave Gentiles or Jews dead in their state of sin, although Christ was present to the Jews in the covenants of promise, revealed as the Messiah who would come and take away their sins, now He is present to those who are Gentiles as their salvation and as their Savior. And so we noted in verse 13 last week this temporal shift that occurs with these two words, but now. They mark a divine action that has taken place. The shift from being Christless, hopeless, and godless to having Christ, having God, and having hope did not occur because of something in Gentiles or in the Gentile religion. This was an act of God. This does not find its source in men. It finds, rather, its source in the eternal plan of God. We talked about how Ephesians 2:13 really picks up right in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. This was the eternal plan of God to save a people in the two-natured mediator, Jesus Christ, the one who is truly God and truly man. The anointed one who came to save His people, Jews and Gentiles, from their sin. And what did He do? He took those who were formerly far off, those who were severed from God, cut off from God, accursed from God, not necessarily by their geographical region, but by their sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." They were separated as Gentiles, not by space, although that may have been true. There were some who were closer to Israel than others. Ultimately, they were separated, as all humanity is, by sin. But they were brought near. Christ Jesus is the one who draws all manner of mankind to Himself, Jews and Gentiles. This was foreshadowed and promised in the Old Testament, and it was accomplished through covenantal means, the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, where He would stand forth as a propitiation for sinners. That is, the sacrifice which appeases the wrath of God. And so what we looked at last week was the fact that the church is a temporal society designed in God's eternal decree. The church is a temporal society designed in God's eternal decree. The church doesn't find its explanation for its existence in history. It doesn't find its explanation for its existence in sociology. It finds its explanation for its existence in the eternal plan of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. The church is not a natural institution, meaning that it can be merely studied by that which we see with our eyes and hear with our ears. It is a design of God, and it is in the church that God has made peace with those who were sinful. This is all part of God's eternal decree. And everything is a part of God's eternal decree. Nothing happens apart from God's eternal decree. But we talked about the church being that which is at the center. This was the eternal plan of God, to redeem a people in the Son. Thus, in the church, we see God's purposes in redemption as one unified plan. In this text this morning, verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul presents Christ as the peace between Jew and Gentile based upon His work, Christ's work of redemption, which resulted in the destruction of the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile and the building of one new man. So as we look at this text, we're going to break it into two parts, pull a doctrine from the text, and apply that to our lives. So the first part of the text is Christ is peace. The second is Christ creates peace. Christ is peace, then Christ creates peace. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Christ Jesus just is the peace that believers have with God, but also the peace that believers have one with another. Specifically, in this context here, Jew and Gentile as they are brought together in one new man. The Apostle Paul talks about peace several times throughout Ephesians. You see the first time in verse 2 of chapter 1. Look there if you will. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that greeting of peace to believers is enabled by the work of Jesus Christ and what he did. Why can Paul look at a believer and say peace to you? Because of Jesus Christ. Paul talked about peace a few other times in Ephesians, but most of them are jam-packed here in this section that we have in Ephesians chapter 2. So that first instance was in verse 2 of chapter 1. Then we come to verse 14 and we see that Christ is our peace. The end of verse 15, Christ establishes peace. In verse 17, which we anticipate getting to next week, Christ Jesus is the one who came and preached peace to you who were far, far away and peace to those who were near. And so here we see that Paul talks about peace quite a bit right here in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically in verses 14 through 17. So what is peace? Well, we defined it in when we looked at Ephesians 1:2 several months ago. That was July, if my memory serves me correctly. We said peace is that happy and blessed state of reconciliation of those who were once children of wrath. That's who we were. We were by nature children of wrath. Not children of peace, but children who deserved destruction and wrath and the curse of God upon them. But in Christ Jesus, those who have faith in him are no longer children of wrath, but those who have Christ as their peace. There was a curse to bear, and there was hostility that was present. But in Christ, there is no more curse to bear, and there is no more hostility between God and man, or man and man. This is exemplified in Isaiah chapter 54. If you wish to turn there, you may. We'll be there just very briefly. Isaiah chapter 54, we see this illustrated for us in verses 8, 9, and 10. Isaiah the prophet writes, "In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment." That's that wrath, that's that curse, that's the anger of God. "But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." And so you see, there's a lot going on in this text, but we can just use this text to briefly see that there is anger of the Lord. There is a flood that comes. There is wrath and curse, but that is followed for God's people by everlasting kindness and love of the Lord grounded in the covenant of peace. And so we see the same type of thing happening in Ephesians. There was wrath, curse, but in Christ there's no more hostility, there's no more wrath, there's no more curse, there is peace. Christ Jesus just is the peace. One commentator, I think, says it really well when he writes, "It is usual to adopt this way of speaking just to say that Christ is the peace. It is usual to adopt this way of speaking when the totality of the effect depends on its cause. All of our peace depends on Christ Jesus, not on Christ and something else. Otherwise, we'd say Christ and something else is our peace. The totality of our peace depends upon Christ Jesus. He is our peace." He goes on to write, "The way that God himself," for instance, we say that God himself is our salvation because whatever salvation is present in us is caused by God. In the same way, whatever peace we possess is caused by Christ. And as a result, whatever meeting between men have with one another. So the peace that men have one with another, the peace that men have with God, the totality of that effect is dependent upon Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the one who is truly God and truly man. Christ Jesus is the peace between Jew and Gentile. This is given to us in Scripture as Christ Jesus is the promised Prince of Peace. Think of the promise of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, for then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So see, the reign of Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace is a reign where Jew and Gentile have peace with one another, and that peace just is Jesus Christ. Similarly, Psalm 72, 6 and 8. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Very peaceful sound. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And here we see Christ's reign as one of peace. Christ's reign where peace will continue and it will abound and the rain will go from shore to shore. So in the Old Testament, he was promised as the Prince of Peace, whose reign would be marked in abundance of peace. And here we see that evidence when there is peace between Jew and Gentile and God and man because of the King, Jesus Christ. Not only was he promised as the Prince of Peace, but the very birth announcement of Jesus Christ was one of peace. This is what the angels proclaimed in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 14, that there would be peace on earth because of the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. He is the one who secures the eternal covenant of peace. In his work, the everlasting covenant of peace, which is the eternal plan of God to redeem a people, is secured by the work of Jesus Christ. Which is why when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, what is it he says to those who are his? Peace be with you. Why? Because in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ secured peace not only between God and man, but between man and man, Jew and Gentile. So he comes, and what does he do upon his resurrection from the dead? The words he speaks to those who are his, peace. Why? Because their peace rose from the dead. This one who is the promised Prince of Peace, whose birth announcement was one of peace, who came and secured the covenant of peace and announces peace after his death, burial, and resurrection, is the preacher of peace. Verse 17, we'll look at this again, God willing, next week. Jesus Christ came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. He preached peace to the Gentiles that were far away and peace to the Jews who were near. He is the preacher of peace because he is peace himself. Christ Jesus is peace. And as the one who is peace, what does he do? The second part of our text, he creates peace. How did he who is peace create peace? He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So we see that there is a unifying work that Christ does. He reconciles man to man, specifically, as Paul's talking about here, he's reconciling Jew and Gentile one to another in one new man. There's a unifying work that Christ brings about in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But in order for that unifying work to be brought about, there had to be a destructive work that Christ engaged in. So he united them. How did he do this? Or what else did he do? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This is the work that Jesus Christ came and did. He broke down the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. So in order for Christ to engage in making peace between these two groups, he had to deal with a source of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And the best way to understand the language of Paul here is to read it as a metaphor, something standing in place for another thing. The dividing wall is a metaphor standing in place for something else. There was a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Now, whatever we think that dividing wall is, and I'll explain what I think it is in a moment, there's a few things I think we need to acknowledge about it. First, it created a divide. Very simple. There was a divide that existed between Jew and Gentile, and this metaphor, this dividing wall, is standing in place to remind us that there was a divide between these two groups of people. A separation existed between Jew and Gentile. It was clear that these were separate, distinct groups. You had those who were called the uncircumcision by those who were the circumcision of the flesh made with hands. Second, it was temporary. So the dividing wall is something that created a divide. Second, it was something that was temporary. Whatever is broken down or nullified is something that is not permanent. It is not something that was built to last. If it was built to last, it could not be torn down or broken down. So whatever the divide between Jew and Gentile was, it was not a permanent fixture designed to be an eternal or ongoing reality. Further, whatever that dividing wall is, it is not present to this day because Christ broke it down. Third, it is destroyed. Consider Jesus' use of similar language in John chapter 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Same language is used here to talking about the destruction of the dividing wall of hostility. So the division that existed between Jew and Gentile was a temporary divide that is now destroyed in Christ Jesus. It ought not to be resurrected or reinstituted because it is something that the Lord, the head of the church, has done away with. Christ came to destroy, not to rebuild or perfect or uphold the dividing wall of hostility. He does away with it. This was part of the divine intention of God in the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so Christ Jesus came, broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And how did he do this? He did it in his flesh. Think of, you hear that word, you should think of John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ came and assumed that which was common to Jew and Gentile. Jews are humans. Gentiles are humans, comprised of a body and a soul. Jesus Christ assumed to himself what every Jew has, flesh, and what every Gentile has, flesh. And he came and assumed that which was common to them, and he bore a common curse. He tasted death for all men, Jew and Gentile. And it was in this flesh that Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died. And in this flesh in which he suffered and bled and died, he destroyed the enmity, that dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. This dividing wall is described, now getting to what it is, as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So, let's look at this dividing wall and say what it is not. We must acknowledge that it is not a mere social enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. Indeed, there was a social enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. You want to see what that looks like? Just go read John chapter 4. See Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, and she's confused as to why a Jewish man is speaking to her. You want to see it further played out? Look at the story of the Apostle Peter and Cornelius, where Peter must repeatedly hear that he is to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, and he is not to call unclean what God has called clean. There was a clear social enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, but that is the result of something, not the explanation of the enmity that existed. The dividing wall describes something external to the Jews and the Gentiles, hence the language of a wall. So it's not just a social enmity, and it's not just the law of God considered generally. It's not the moral law of God. Why? Well, we know it's not the moral law of God because this thing created a divide between Jew and Gentile. But as Paul reasons elsewhere, both Jew and Gentiles have the moral law of God written upon their hearts. So it wasn't that. And also the moral law of God is not temporary. God did not do away with and destroy in Jesus Christ the command not to murder. He didn't come and do away with and destroy in Jesus Christ the command not to steal. That's not what he came to do and destroy. In fact, he says quite the opposite in the Gospel of Matthew. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In the same way, we ought not to assume that this is not the law that Jesus Christ came to destroy. Rather, I think we ought to assume that it's the ceremonial law that the Jews had. We know this, I think, from the context of Ephesians, because the ceremonial law is expressed in the law of circumcision. It was the uncircumcision that are the Gentiles, called by the so-called circumcision, the Jews. So the dividing wall that existed between them was the ceremonial law that set a clear contrast between these two groups of people. Paul has spoken about the miserable state of Gentiles in Ephesians 2:1-3. They were those that were in a miserable state, just as the Jews were in a miserable state. But the religion, the rites, the ceremonies of the Jewish people presented Christ before them. This is something that the Gentiles lacked. Their sin, as we talked about, rendered them helpless, but their religion could not offer them a saving hope. And so I think what we have here is the ceremonial laws of the Jews that is the dividing wall of hostility. In fact, this is one of the texts that our confession uses to talk about the ceremonial law of God. One of the proof texts is Ephesians 2:15. Our confession, chapter 19, verse 3, reads, "Besides this law, commonly called moral," so we talk about the moral law of God, that which is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. "Besides that law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances." Now you see the word "several typical ordinances," you ought not to think about typical versus atypical, right? We ought to think about those things which foreshadowed Christ. As we look at the sacrifices, what do we see? We see the picture of Christ. As we see the blood of bulls and goats, what should we be looking for? We should be looking for the blood of the one who can take away our sins. That's what it means by typical ordinances. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. How did they prefigure Christ? His graces, his glory, his majesty, his love, his actions, the things that he would do in his life. You have a spotless lamb without blemish. Christ would come and he would live in perfect righteousness. His sufferings. The lamb was slaughtered. Christ died. Christ bled. And the benefits, the rewards for all those who belong to Christ Jesus. Partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duty. So there was some moral component. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about Christ our Passover and how that is an incentive to remove sin. So partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So these ceremonial laws had a specific purpose, in a specific place, in a specific time. Mainly to foreshadow Jesus Christ. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, all those things which pointed to Christ having been fulfilled are no longer have use. This is an abrogation or doing away with these laws. This is Christian abrogation, which differs a little bit. If you're familiar, if you've talked to Muslims or you know something about Muslim theology, it's different than Muslim abrogation. Muslims are known for having a doctrine of abrogation where in the Quran, which was written, by the way, over a span of 23 years, very short period of time, and in a very short period of time, many aspects of the Quran are done away with by later revelation. They're also not fulfilled. They don't go away because they've been fulfilled. They go away because something later contradicts what came before. Christian abrogation is a little different. The scriptures were not written over a short period of time, such as 23 years. They're written over a very long period of time. And those things which are done away with are not done away with because of contradiction. They're done away with because of fulfillment. When Christ Jesus came, he fulfilled all the shadows. They were all pointing to something. When Christ comes, there's no more need for the shadows. They're gone. They're done away with. Christ Jesus comes, and he is our peace. So this is an abrogation or taking away of those ceremonial laws. It's different, as we said, than Muslim abrogation. Quran written over a short period of time. Scripture written over a long period of time. Those things which are abrogated in the Quran, they're not fulfilled in any way, shape, or form. What we have in Scripture is all these things pointing forth, shadowing the glorious Christ, when he would come and what he would do, and the benefits for those who are his. And upon his coming, all those shadows go away because the substance is present. And why did Christ do this? Christ did this so he might establish one new man. And implicit in this is the fact that Christ did this and the work is done. Christ Jesus established in his death, burial, and resurrection and preaching of peace to those Gentiles who were far away and to the Jewish people who are near, he made one new man. This is what he came to do, and this is what he did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And then explicitly stated in this is that there is a great unity in the church, a unity that can be described as being one new man. Not just one, but that the church itself is one man. Why is that important? Because there's one head, and that's Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because there must be one body for one head. And in doing all this, he reconciles them both to God by fulfilling the ceremonial law and obeying where the Jews fell short of keeping these laws, and by being the saving substance that was revealed in these laws. Jews failed to offer a perfect sacrifice. Christ comes as the perfect sacrifice from the Father. Jews offered sacrifices that could not take away sins. Christ comes as the sacrifice that takes away sins. And as a consequence, Christ Jesus is the head and Savior of a people whom he has reconciled to each other and as one man, and has also reconciled them to God. So that's our text. The doctrine from this text is this: Christ Jesus builds a temple of peace comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Christ Jesus builds a temple of peace comprised of Jews and Gentiles. What we see Jesus Christ doing here in Ephesians chapter 2 is temple work. He's building a new temple. We talked about the destruction that occurred of the ceremonial law, that dividing wall of hostility that was temporary. And we said, look, this is like the destruction of the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What is he doing? He's building a new temple. We see here the language that is used in Ephesians. We'll begin in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Jesus Christ is building a temple, and this temple is a place of peace. It is a temple of peace with God, and it is a temple of peace with man. This temple has its sacrifice. It has its perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. This sacrifice is our peace. So the church of God, which is a temple, is at peace with God because of the one who builds it. But it's also being built with Jews and Gentiles. The temple is comprised of these people that are being built together into one new man, into one temple. It's comprised of these two groups. The Jews and Gentiles are not in the temple as before, but the Jews and Gentiles just are the temple. Those who have been saved by grace through faith, Jew and Gentile, are the temple of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ Jesus indicated that he was going to be the one who was going to build a new temple, destroy it. And what will I do? I will build it up and I will raise it up. A day is coming when people will not worship in Jerusalem, nor will they worship in Mount Gerizim. They'll not worship at those temples. Where will they worship? They'll worship as the temple being built by Jesus Christ. Christ destroyed the old temple and its ceremonial practices by fulfilling all that it pointed to. And so we're taught to expect and look for a new temple that Jesus Christ is going to build. We're also taught to expect a better temple than the one that came before. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, and what happens? They come back and they reconstruct the temple after it had been destroyed. And what do after they do that? They weep. Why? Because that temple didn't have the glory of the former temple. There's no weeping in the building of this temple. For this is the dwelling place of God, the glorious temple built by the glorious one, Jesus Christ. And Christ does this work of reconciliation to build a new temple between God and man where there is peace. His body is the temple. He is the head of this new man, the whole Christ, Jew and Gentile. He himself is the temple, the foundation of the temple, the cornerstone of the temple, and the one who is building the temple, which is his body, the new man, of which Jesus Christ is the head. I want to look at an Old Testament text to kind of see how this was foreshadowed and talked about previously. And because it talks about peace and the covenant of peace, and that's what we've been talking about here in Ephesians. So turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is going to be one of those last books of the Old Testament. You got Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi is the end. You hit Matthew, you're in the New Testament, you've gone too far. So Matthew, go backwards, Malachi, Zechariah. Right in the middle, Zechariah chapter 6. See these visions that the prophet Zechariah receives. And this one is about one who is going to come, and he is going to build a temple. And he's going to come and he's going to build a temple with people who are far off. So let's look at the text. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. And what will he do? He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two. Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. And so we see the one who is going to come and build the temple. He is the branch. He is a king who's going to come and rule from David's line. This one who is the branch is talked about in other places in Zechariah and Isaiah as the one who is the servant of the Lord. And what is he going to do? He's going to branch out and he's going to build the temple. There's going to come a time when there's going to be another temple that's going to be built, and it's going to be built by the one who is the servant of the Lord. Upon building the temple, what does he do? He sits down and he rules. We've been working through Ephesians for quite some time now, but we remember in Ephesians 1, verses specifically 20 through 22, the connections that we saw between Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, the work that Jesus Christ was going to do as he finished his work and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has everything under his feet. This one will be a priest, and his priestly work is seen in his offering of sin and making peace with those who are far off and with those who are near. This one who sits down at the right hand is the temple builder. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. The branch who builds the temple. And related to this priestly and ruling work is the covenant of peace, or the covenant of redemption, that eternal plan of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to unite one people, or to unite two people into one new man, Jew and Gentile, and to bring about redemption. This covenant of peace is between the two, the one who sits on the throne, and where does he sit? At the right hand of his Father. It is the eternal plan of peace between Father and Son. And the temple is going to be built with those who are near and those who are far off. It was had some literal fulfillment when the Jews came from far away to build the temple, but it has a mystical fulfillment in Christ Jesus, the branch who builds the temple. That's not the temple that was built by the branch that we see that's built at the end of the Old Testament. Christ is the one who's going to build a new temple, and he's going to build it with those who are near and those who are far off. And he builds it with Jews and Gentiles, making peace between God and between man. That's our doctrine. Christ builds a temple of peace comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Some uses from this doctrine. The first is be reconciled to God. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. There is a ministry of reconciliation. There is one who is preached, and he is peace, Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you are assured that you have peace with God. Why? Because all of our peace is dependent upon him. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you do not have peace with God. All of your peace depends on Christ. If there is no Christ, there is no peace. If there is Christ, there is complete and perfect peace. And so the duty of those who do not know Jesus Christ is to receive the word of reconciliation about Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith and repentance. Receive the signs of reconciliation, of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Realize that there is no salvation outside of the temple. Jesus Christ is building a temple. He's building it with those who are his. And outside of that temple, there is no salvation. As we looked at earlier in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Without Christ, there's no peace, there's no hope, there's no God, there's no salvation. So first, be reconciled to God. If you are reconciled to God, then rejoice in the peace that you have in Christ Jesus. Second use, don't rebuild the dividing wall. Don't rebuild the dividing wall. As I was studying and writing this, I was reminded of the words of Ronald Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. My exhortation is a little different. Mr. Gentile, don't rebuild the wall. Don't rebuild the wall. And I'm not talking about the enmity that exists between God and man. Rather, I'm talking about the enmity that exists in the ceremonial practices of Judaism. And there are two ways that Christians can do this. Gentile Christians can do this. First is by participating in the practices. Looking back on Judaism as if it's some type of glory age and going back to those shadows and enjoying the shadows over the substance that is offered to us in Christ Jesus. All those things that we see in the Old Testament had a purpose of pointing forward to Christ. We now have the substance. We have something better than the feast. We have something better than Passover. We have something better than animal sacrifices. We have the one who is peace. We have Christ Jesus. Second, don't long for a restored version of what was destroyed. So we can participate in the practices that were the dividing wall, but we can also long for the dividing wall to be restored, and that there would be continue to be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in some way, shape, or form. No, Christ Jesus came, destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, and built one new man. So don't rebuild the dividing wall. Be reconciled to God. Don't rebuild the dividing wall. Lastly, leave with understanding. What do I mean with that? We close our service every Lord's Day with a benediction. And what do we say? Peace to those who are in Christ Jesus. You leave here today as someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. You leave here with complete peace with God. Nothing can shake that peace. Nothing can undermine that peace. We may need to grow in our subjective understanding of that peace. But for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, you walk out of here with the peace of God secured by the eternal Son of God as a citizen under the reign of the one who is the Prince of Peace. His peace is abundant to you. There is no more wrath to bear. You don't step outside these doors and fear that a lightning bolt is going to come down and strike you down for the sins that you're going to commit this week or that you committed last week. We leave here knowing that we have Christ Jesus. And having Christ Jesus, we have peace with God, and we also have peace with man, one with another. Let us pray.